Before we get started this morning, let's give you an opportunity to worship through giving and serve the Lord with gladness as you share in the blessings of what God has given you as you continue to reap the benefits of strong health and an opportunity to work. You know, today I heard that the jobless rate continues to increase. It's on the increase, not the decline. That seems to be the trend. In fact, I just saw on Friday the newest report is 9.2%. That's a very high unemployment rate. And we also have 19.8% of the workforce is now underemployed and have had to consider readjusting in a new economy, which that's a major impact on many of us. So when you put those numbers together, you're looking at 30% of the workforce on average who's been impacted in a major way under the economy. That is shaking our neighbors, it's shaking our communities in many ways. So this morning as we give, let's give joyfully and with a grateful heart that God continues to provide for us. And let us share in abundance so that others might have some too. Father, we thank you for how you've blessed us and now we give back to you. Lord, we just consider everything we have is yours anyway. And we just thank you that you allow us to keep most of it. And we just give back the portion we do as an acknowledgement tangibly that all things come from you. And we acknowledge this gift is just a token of our faith and gratitude towards what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue this morning in our study of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Join me this morning as I read from the Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 11. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will be, and they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me." Let's pray. Father, may the Word of God right now come alive according to the work and the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe and who are alive in Christ this morning. May they hear and may they receive and act upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As we started this study of the Beatitudes, we've talked about the context of this study being in the fact that this is Jesus' first sermon, and it's the longest recorded message that Jesus ever gave. And this message runs all the way from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7, ends at the end of chapter 7. It's a very lengthy presentation where Jesus speaks of the teachings of the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of God being present among people. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, that he came preaching the kingdom to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus meant that his rule, that he was now, the presence of God, was now on the scene among men in human form. The fulfillment of all the prophets of the Old Testament, the promise of Abraham, had now coming towards its fulfillment in the life of the Messiah. And Jesus has now come out in public, and his first message begins with this great epic theme of the kingdom of God. Jesus lays out the ideas of what the kingdom of God will stand for. Or, in other words, the ethics, the values of what kingdom people will believe and how they will order their lives and how they will see and think and feel and behave as a result of having the kingdom of God now the ultimate rule and authority in their lives. And Jesus starts out with an amazing set of attitudes. Now, if you just take these in a list and you looked at them for a minute, it's to me, there's an interesting pattern here. If you look at verse 3 and you look at verse 10, you see that both verse 3 and verse 10 are different than verses 4 through 9. In the sense that verses 3 and 10 are in the present tense, that the kingdom of God is now. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But notice in verse 4 through 9. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, future, they will be. Notice 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This is one of the foundational truths of thinking and knowing who God is as we live for Him in His kingdom. The fact that this kingdom is both present and future at the same time. The fact that you and I are in the kingdom of God, that we have been born of the Spirit of God, and He says that we've been born because we've come to this realization that we are impoverished in spirit. That we are at a place where we realize we can't do anything about our disconnection spiritually from God. We've tried to be a better person. We've tried to improve our relationships. We've tried to be more positive. But the reality is we still fall short of the glory of God and are desperate for His grace. But yet the Bible says that we are, in verse 16, just look over in chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. But yet, if you look at verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Later, we're both see God as our Father now, but there's something that's going to be happening future that in the kingdom of God, we will be affirmed as sons later. There's both a truth of reality of God being completely and fully our Father now, but there's still work to be done. And that work is in us. And there's where the challenge and the confusion sometimes comes as a Christian in this life, that we feel like if I've been born of the Spirit and I realize that I'm separate from God and that I am impoverished of spirit and I can't know God without Him revealing Himself to me, And so I repent and I choose to follow Christ and to not turn back from the world. But at the same time, I'm desperate for His grace because every day I have to come back to God and I have to repent and I have to continue to follow after Him. And I rely on His grace today as Father. But yet in these teaching, Jesus says there is a sonship that is not yet for us. And that is the sonship of the day that where Bill Hancock and you stand before God, our Father, and He proclaims us in front of Jesus the Son, that the grace that Jesus has shown us on the cross is sufficient for us to stand in His presence and to be called His sons. That day is not yet. But the Bible says if we have understood now our impoverished spirit, if we've come to the place where we know now how desperate we are daily for Christ and how we are not able to complete this journey on our own, no more than we were able to save ourselves by our own works. We can't be made holy and righteous and justified in our own works. It is a daily dependency and a daily calling out for God. So you see, these Beatitudes are both the kingdom attitudes and lifestyle of now, but yet the future. Jesus starts with this first attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do you consider? Have you ever heard the idea that Christianity is a crutch? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. You know, why is it that people say that Christianity is a crutch for emotionally sick people? And say that in a way that is a negative thing. And the fact that if you were emotionally strong and emotionally healthy, you wouldn't need a fabricated God or a fabricated father in order to replace some hurt esteem in yourself. Isn't it interesting that this idea of being a crutch? How many people have ever seen someone who was injured using crutches and saw that as a bad thing? In fact, I've had to use crutches before, and I was grateful for those crutches. And if somebody would have kicked those crutches out from under me, I would have collapsed and been in severe pain. Why is that so negative? In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus came into the world for those who were sick. He didn't come for those who were well. He said He came as the healer. He came for those who were spiritually sick. He didn't come for those who felt that they were spiritually well. In fact, He actually said, those folks didn't need a physician. See, only those who are impoverished in spirit, those that know that inside of them they are desperate for more of something that in themselves and in their journey they cannot seem to find or connect. But yet there's something inside that is yearning, that is compelling me to reach for something I've yet to obtain. But I can't seem to find that anywhere other than in myself. It's kind of like the man who said the difference between a rich man and a poor man is that the rich man already has discovered that wealth won't bring happiness. But for the poor man, we still believe if I could just have something more, something else, this aching and loneliness in my spirit, in what some would call my soul, I would somehow satisfy that. Or find what some would say, contentment. And Paul later speaks of his journey of faith in Christ towards the end of his life. And here's what he says. Because I've made Christ my goal and my great gain, I have learned that holiness and humility is great contentment and gain. See, the more we seek, the less we find. In fact, the irony of Jesus coming on the scene and teaching in this study, it just clearly continues his thought. Remember the time where he said that if a man wants to save his life, he'll lose it. But if a man will give his life and be willing to lose his life, he will gain it. See, Jesus comes on the scene and begins to totally turn everybody's thoughts about their life and their pursuit and their direction in life totally upside down. He said, the kingdom of God is not something you achieve first out here. The kingdom of God is in your heart. Why should I choose to rule over a nation, as the disciples and others would say? Jesus, you should be taking over the great nation of Rome, and you should become a great political leader, and you should establish the church as the people. And Jesus said, why would I want this kingdom when I can have a kingdom without end? An eternal kingdom to rule in the hearts of men instead of the governments of the world. Jesus understood this kingdom was coming for people who understood those who needed a Savior. That's where he starts this great idea of the fact that it's not a negative thing in the Scripture to understand that you and I are impoverished. We're weak. Jesus came to heal the sick. But yet the world, and Jesus had come on the scene now, and here's the Messiah. He's telling a whole different way of living and viewing. And he turns the very idea of self-confidence, self-reliance, self-determination, and self-esteem, he totally turns them upside down. Instead of relying on yourself for self-reliance and self-confidence and self-determination and self-esteem, he said, this kingdom would invite those who are humble and God-reliant. Instead of self-confidence, we should be like children, and we should be God-reliant. Instead of self-determination, we should fall on the arms of a sovereign God whose grace directs our days. And instead of trying to believe in ourselves and build up our self-esteem, we should rely on God's mercy and in the worth that He's ascribed to us by the cross. We should resist at every level, according to this verse 3, to be centered on ourselves and to worship ourselves, much in the same way that Adam and Eve created the religion of self-worship themselves. As soon as they learned that they could be like God and know good and evil and have all the wisdom of God, they pursued self over submission. You know, our culture promotes a very man self-centered religion. In fact, it's been promoted as the gospel was promoted in the forefathers of our nation, alongside, as has from the very beginning, has this concept of self-reliance, self-determination, self-confidence, and self-esteem. In fact, an interesting quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his most popular paper called Self-Reliance, makes the following statement. It says, trust yourself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string of discontent. The want for self-reliance is the infirmity of our will. This desire to constantly find self-fulfillment, self-pleasure, and self-satisfaction instead of God-dependence God-reliant, dependent on God's sovereign grace and continued mercy. As Jesus continues to speak, he says, not only will you need to be poor in spirit, for you will inherit the kingdom, but also those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This impoverished of spirit, or God reliance, is what God has called each of his followers to. And as the disciples listened to his instruction and the crowds were around him, Jesus continued to unpack this idea of not just impoverished of spirit, but also this sense of mourning. What have you mourned over lately? What have you recently felt such a sense of loss and emptiness? Because that's what God has felt. When God looked upon the sin of the city, if you recall, before he entered Jerusalem in his final week, the Bible says he looked upon the Jerusalem and he wept. He mourned. What causes Jesus to mourn? I'll tell you. The Bible says the sin in his creation, the rebelliousness of his creation. That's what makes him mourn. Have you mourned recently? Have you mourned over the sin of someone that you see that's just being ravished by the destruction and the temptation of evil? Have you mourned over a church that has become so religious that it chooses the systems of worship instead of the intimacy of God's presence? Have you mourned lately over a group of people who on one hand would say, Jesus is a nice guy, but he doesn't have anything to do with the way I live my life? Does that bother you? Do you mourn over the sin and the brokenness? Do you mourn over the reality that the Bible says that Jesus taught that the consequence of sin is death? Is that any at all so real to us that we see and mourn? Jesus said, those are the people who are in the kingdom. But he said, if we would see that, he would comfort us. He would assure us that his will is that no one would perish, but all would come to eternal life. Think for a moment. If we begin to realize our own impoverished spirit, the only way that we could come into the kingdom as believers is that Jesus came and found us. And he came to us and he pointed to us and his presence revealed to us that we were estranged. We were sinful. We were broken and we were in need of healing and a Savior. That he brought us that sense of joy and salvation and renewal. And the fact that we have that celebration, we now realize that our impoverished spirit is only a reflection of the world's impoverished spirit without Christ. And when we see those that are wandering without Christ, does it bother us? Does it make us want to say to someone, I have some good news? To the neighbor that just told you that they're serving divorce papers on their spouse. Do you mourn with that? Or the colleague at work who just got the phone call that the test results are in and they're not good. Do you mourn that that person may be heading for an eternal destination, absent of God, what the Bible calls hell? Does that cause us any pain? Or have we so bought into the self-centered mindset that I just need to take care of my own relationship and work things out with Jesus and hope and pray that I make it? Or am I so assured that my spirit has been so impoverished and Jesus is so real that He has forgiven me and that my sin debt has been canceled and I have been given the promise that I will be comforted and I will inherit the earth and that I will have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and I will be filled, that I will show mercy and I will receive mercy, that I can pursue a pure heart and I can see God in His purity and His holiness and not miss any of it through eternity, that I can be a peacemaker and one day be called sons of God, that I can face even the persecution because of my name as son of God, that I can face the persecution and I can still be blessed when people insult me and when people persecute me and people falsely say all kinds of things about me because I say Jesus is Messiah and has died for you, and you don't have to do this life alone. Are you so convinced that that's the purpose and the direction that Jesus has brought, that your life has meaning only as you seek to serve Him with the reality of a impoverished spirit? That your attention each day is being caught by the things that catches Jesus' heart and the broken people around you. And that you're not willing to just run and race through the day or the week and another month and another year and another decade and another life has finally come and gone. Will you be able to say with Paul? Will I be able to say with Paul? I have run the race. I've kept the faith. And I have no regrets. See, the real disease in life is the lack of an awareness of a impoverished spirit. The world will tell you that the disease in life is the lack of self-reliance. The world will tell you that you need to believe in yourself more. You need to pick yourself up and stand up for yourself. And you need to work harder and be smarter and do more. That's what you need. Be a better person. But the Bible disagrees with that. The Bible says that the real person who is alive and who is truly fortunate is a person who realizes they're dependent totally on Christ for life, for substance, for health, for healing, and for hope. You know, the world in Jesus' time was no different than ours. People were going around and making their way in the world, setting their religious ceremonies. And Jesus comes on the scene, says, humble yourself and be God-reliant. Depend on God like a father, as a little child would. Trust God for the sovereign control of your future and live each day with a requirement in your heart for more mercy. Don't build your future on self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, or either self-esteem. But build your life on a confession of a desperate need for Christ. In fact, the very word blessed can be defined as well-being. Someone who has found fortune. How many times do you hear a Christian say, how are you doing? And someone says, oh, I'm blessed. Does that really mean that you have found great fortune in a impoverished spirit? Does it mean that you have become great and fortunate in the kingdom of God because you mourn over the brokenness of your neighbors to the point where you're compelled to speak up on Jesus' behalf? Is something that is as simple as inviting them over for a cup of coffee and sharing with them that no matter what they're facing, you have and others have faced it too. And some have faced it with God and some without. To share your story of God reliance, God dependence, God determined. because of our relationship with Christ and His Word, we can depend on Him for the love, the care, the salvation, the provision that we need. If we're relying on ourselves or others, I just want to remind us all today that failure and disappointment is right around the corner. But those who have put their trust in God and who have humbled themselves with the reality of the desperate need for a Savior, and those who are broken over the things that breaks God's heart, those people will see God. They will see a sovereign God guide them each day through the difficulties of life. They will have a hunger to be renewed in the intimate relationship of the Word of God in prayer, alone, seeking God's purpose for the day. In fact, when you look through the Bible at great men who God used to do great things, you find this kind of spirit. You find God relating to them as a sovereign God over their lives, not them trying to be a better version of themselves this week. One of the best examples of that would be Moses. You remember the time when Moses is called to serve Jesus? You remember all the excuses he had that he couldn't help? He couldn't hear the call? He couldn't go? Remember, he said, but I don't speak well. Remember? Or, I don't do this well. God didn't say, oh, Moses, don't talk down to yourself. Moses, don't feel so poorly about yourself. Now, I made you, and you're a great person. In fact, you're just really special. No. He said, quit looking at yourself, Moses, and look upon God. How many times do we get depressed, discouraged? You take the D word, whatever it is. And we realize we go deeper and darker the more we focus on ourselves. And when God calls us, instead of responding in obedience, because He's a great God and He's our King and He can call us into duty at service at any time. And instead of obeying, we go, but wait a minute, that's not my gifting. Or better yet, I'm not available on that day. How many of you have had to resist God's call and nudging of the Holy Spirit because we were just too busy? Or we didn't have the self-confidence to act? If we spend more time with God's Word, in prayer, and in fellowship and service with God's people, there'll never be a barrier to hearing and obeying God's call. Will we find frustrations and distractions? Absolutely. But if we're following God in His Word and in fellowship with others, it's less likely we will be focused on ourselves. The requirement Jesus had laid out in this first beatitude is simply this: that if you're going to be in the kingdom, you're going to have to be guided by God's Word and His values. You're going to have to make the Bible the ultimate authority and rule in our hearts, period. If God is going to be our King, His Word has to be the ultimate authority, or He is not our King. If we choose the values according to our own pleasure, we will pursue our own philosophy that reflects the world. I want to end with a quote from missionary William Carey, probably the most popular missionary from Europe of the 1800s, and I saw this in a quote the other day in a book as an introduction to a chapter, and it really struck home. At the end of William Carey's life, here's what was written on his tombstone. Here's a guy that was known as the father of modern missions. His life was an example to hundreds of thousands of missionaries who have gone to the field in the last 200 years. But yet at the end of his life, and if you read anything about his life, he wasn't the best father. He was kind of a sickly, weak person. But yet he accomplished so much in the kingdom. And at the end of his life, this is what he requested to be put on his tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I now fall. Boy, he sounds like a guy with a pretty low self-esteem, doesn't it? You know, it's God's not looking for strong people. In fact, he said, I'm looking for the weak things of the world. I'll choose them, and with them I'll totally perplex the strong. In fact, I'll take the foolishness of a preacher who tries every week and at least two or three times throughout the week to try and convey these great thoughts that are so beyond the minds of men, of the kingdom and of eternity. And he says, I'll even take that foolish guy and I'll confound the wise. See, God's not looking for many, nor for strong, nor for wise. He's looking for the poor in spirit. He's looking for those who mourn over the ones and those he mourns over. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we journey through this teaching of yours, Lord, that somehow, Holy Spirit, you'll just weed out all the things that are said by me. And what is of your spirit that is conveyed, Lord, I pray it would take root in the hearts of those that are hearing today. And Lord, that supernatural work of grace and power that you said would transform and change our heart and our mind, that our attitudes would become something quite different than they were before we decided to follow you. That the things we want in life would change, and the way we invest the few days we have would change and be different than what we were doing and saying before we decided to follow you. I pray that will be the results of the foolishness of preaching. I pray it will be, Lord, your choosing of anybody in this room to this week to convey to those who are searching and that are trying to find that contentment, that they would realize that well-being and great fortune and contentment comes from knowing you. And that's through, first and foremost, a poor spirit. It's in Christ's name that we offer ourselves to you for your service. It's in Christ's name we ask for a renewed heart and a humble spirit by which you might receive and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand? Father, in the power and the name of Jesus, as we go from this place, may we be salt and light to the world. And may someone's life this week be different because your people are living by the power in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Encourage one another on your way out. Check in with each other this week. God bless.